Isn't that incredibly energetic? I sometimes have told you that one of the perks of being a pastor here is I get to be a part of the worship three times on Sunday. And it doesn't get old. You ought to try it sometime. It's not a bummer. It's not a burden at all. It's like, wow. Just gets gooder and gooder as the day goes on, you know. It's really cool. But it's satisfying, isn't it? I mean, praise, that is. Don't you wish it would just like always stay that way? I never wonder why it doesn't. I mean, why is it so cool right now? You know, you just go, wow, it's good. I think I've thought about that a lot. Why doesn't it carry on to the rest of the day and Monday, which is sure to come, Tuesday and the rest of the week? By next Sunday, we're just like, I'm so thirsty. Why? I think part of my answer is we get distracted pretty easily. I do. A lot of stuff kind of takes the place of praise if I let it. Seems to happen that way. Sort of like you dust the house clean. I told you about that recently, and then check back in a week. There's dust again. You know, Psalm 46, verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." And we like the sound of that. It's simple, isn't it? It's simple. But we sigh at the same time, it seems to me. Because we know the one condition required of us to really know God, to behold Him, is a very difficult condition for most of us to meet. Be still. I like it. But it's hard. I even know the good it gets me, the good that it brings into me and my spirit and my outlook. But it's still a struggle. Someday, of course, the struggle will end. That day is promised to God's people. There's a scene I want you to look at. I don't want you to turn to Revelation 21, which is where this graphic depiction comes from. Chapter 21 of Revelation, verses 1 to 3. I want you to kind of imagine this day, because the Bible actually says it's coming. And this scene, of course, is of the New Jerusalem, where the old Jerusalem, the old heaven, and the old earth are going away. And the new one comes. That's a promise. That's a guarantee someday. Listen to these words from Revelation as you look at that scene. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men and women, and He will live with them.' Then this, 'They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and will be their God.'" We will be with Christ in a place that He, according to John chapter 14, has been preparing ever since He left this earth. Isn't that amazing? So, if you hear a hammer this morning, it's because heaven's getting ready for us. They're finishing up the project. And since heaven is the destination, and being with Christ is heaven's greatest delight, And indeed it is. Then, follow my logic, doesn't it make sense that growing in this relationship with Jesus today should be my goal? See my logic? Heaven's where I'm heading because I belong to Jesus. Being with Jesus is the greatest pleasure presented when describing life in heaven. So it makes sense, flows from that thinking, that today the big deal for me and for you should be growing a relationship with Christ now. Let me illustrate this point a little further, camping on the words of Scripture that portray marriage as this relationship that God has with His people. Marriage, we say, is to last a lifetime. It's an arrangement where a husband and wife enjoy each other's company. We say in wedding ceremonies, like the one I officiated in last night, till death do us part. Anybody that's married remembers those words or some form of those words. Till death do us part. Now, try and imagine such a wonderful relationship, an arrangement. If you're a man, think of this possibility of that relationship with a woman. Or if you're a woman, the relationship with a man that's to last until death do us part. But think of it as though you never met this person until the day you arrive at the church. It's probably a good guess that most of us kind of don't like the imagery that's forming in our minds, right? I mean, I'm not exactly a big fan of arranged marriages. Right, and if you had one, you might look like this couple on the screen right here. Okay, you show up, you dress up, but you kind of want to throw up because you're like, don't know this person. Right now, imagine this. You know, I think of it in terms of Steve and Debbie. Imagine walking into a chapel, and the pastor or your parent says, Steve, this is Debbie, and Debbie, this is Steve, and we want you guys to meet today because from today forward, you're going to be husband and wife. Now, all of a sudden, that sense of excitement, that sense of anticipation goes bye-bye, and there's this sense of dread like, oh my goodness, I don't know you, right? In premarital counseling, I work with couples, and every week I meet with them in preparation, not just for the wedding, but for their lifetime that begins on the day of their wedding, together as one. And my stated goal, my purpose in premarital counseling is to expose and eliminate as many unpleasant surprises as possible. So you can understand, if that's my goal, to expose and eliminate as many unpleasant surprises as possible, I'm not real excited when somebody comes to me and says, you know, we've only been dating for like 3 weeks, right? Or we're getting married next month, okay? I want time. I want as much time as possible. On occasion, couples will come to me and say, hey, we're thinking about getting married. Can you talk to us about it? And I kiss them both on the lips because it's so exciting to me that we got a lot of time to work with, right? Why is that a big deal? Because marriage is supposed to be till death do us part. It's a long time. Sometimes you feel it'll kill you, but it's a long time. So why it explains why Debbie and I dated 5.5 years before we married. And why we tell our kids 10 is fine. Okay? Now, people, we're promised a permanent relationship with Christ for all of eternity. That's really remarkable. We will someday see Him, and from then on, the Bible says we will always be with Him. So let me ask the question. Shouldn't that make you and me want to cultivate our relationship with Him now? I'm assuming your answer is the same as my answer. Yeah, absolutely. So if that's so, then it points to a related question. If we aren't engaged in daily development of this relationship with the one we will be with for all of eternity, if we're not involved in that, let me say it first of all, plural. What's our problem? Let me make it personal for you. What's your holdback? That's what I want us to think about this morning. I have a hunch it's the same for you as it is for me. Let me say it this way. It's maybe something worth writing down on your outline this morning. I think it's because we're capable of letting what's supposed to be a love relationship with Jesus, we're capable of letting it get very complicated. Complicated Christianity, by the way, in case you wondered, is not what God has in mind. It's not. Just for a moment, I want you to, just in your mind, most of you have read it, and if you haven't recently, check out the earliest three chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And there you will find at the end of chapter 2 that wonderful scene where God brings the man and woman together, the very first couple. And He introduces them and establishes the priority of marriage by saying, the two of you will become one. And it's this glorious scene that at least starts chapter 3 where they in fact are one. And they are having a great time. And they're spending their days in wonder and fulfillment. And words like satisfaction would accurately describe their experience. They're actually seeing God and spending time with God. Presumably at the end of the day, God would come to the garden and say, talk to me. What was it like for you today? Did you tap into the blessings and thrills that I had in store for you today? And days were then characterized by conversation and meaningful work or projects and uncomplicated interactions. And they had that with each other, and they had that with God. But it didn't stay uncomplicated for very long, did it? You only have to read to, I think it's verse 8 in chapter 3, to find out things got very, very messy. Why? Because the devil wanted it that way. And in fact, the devil is all about complicating Christianity. He was on the prowl, it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He prowls about still. Complicated Christianity is designed by the devil. This morning I want to show you what I'm talking about so you know that it's rooted in God's Word, what I'm describing here. And all of this is to prepare you for a very impactful encounter with Jesus when we draw close to the table that He set for us. If your Bible's not opened as mine is, would you find chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians? Just three verses this morning. It's on page 821. I want you to see through the human author of this letter, from the perspective of the Apostle Paul, what brought wreckage into the lives of Adam and Eve in that scene I was just describing for you in Genesis. See if you don't sense it immediately in just these three verses. Chapter 11, where we left off. Verse 1, I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, writes Paul, but you are already doing that. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. This is all premarital language, isn't it? But, verse 3, I am afraid, I'm worried about you, some translations say, that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, that's the devil, that your minds may somehow be led astray from what? From the sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul uses the imagery of engagement to convey his concern. The future wedding that he has in mind here is when Christ returns, and it involves Christians with Jesus, to be wed, if you will. Christians are engaged today to be married, the metaphor goes, to Jesus one day. And they are admonished in verse 3 to stay true and pure with a heart only for Him. But he says, just as Eve, or Satan rather, took Eve down, and we know that if you read Genesis chapter 3, he takes Eve down. Christians also are faced with similar distractions. You and me are. His strategy remains very simple. To slyly, listen to these words, slyly seduce our hearts away from what he says in verse 3, a simple and pure devotion to Christ. See the word simple or sincere? It means simplicity. It means a singleness of purpose. Isn't that refreshing? That's what it's about. So if the devil can complicate things, he can exchange an authentic relationship for a fake. And I've just described to you where hypocrisy comes from and where Pharisees are born. They look religious, but they lack a real love relationship with Jesus, which is what Paul is getting at here. So what's the solution? Complicated Christianity is not what God had in mind. It's in fact the design of the devil to give you and me as much complication in our relationship with Christ. What's the solution? Well, as you might expect, pardon me, it's not complicated. It isn't. I want to show you a slide now that will stay up the rest of the time we're together this morning. It's a slide that will hopefully give you a vision, give you plenty of time to write down the principle for how to uncomplicate or declutter your relationship with Jesus. Because that's exactly what He wants. Complicated Christianity, I love this, gets simple. It gets simple when our focus on Christ is central. The one who wrote this letter, Paul, he had a dramatic experience, an encounter with Jesus that's recorded, if you want to look at it sometime later today, in Acts chapter 9. It brought him literally to his knees. He fell flat on his face, and the brilliant glory of Jesus changed him in every way, and he was never the same again. You really will do yourself a favor to read from Acts chapter 9 forward to the end of Acts, and you will see something happened that day. He was cruising along. It says he was breathing venomous anger. He was fuming, we would say. Saul, wanting to gun down Christians. And on the way to a city, Damascus, to do just that, he encounters a brilliance that flattens him. And he hears a voice to identify this moment and says, "What are you doing? It's me." And he was never the same again. That day redefined his priorities. It redefined his plans, his purpose. Everything about Saul was changed. Everything. I want you to hear these words. I don't want you to turn there, because I lifted them from a translation that's kind of flavorful, very colorful. They come from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. But listen to these words, because Paul knew people would be asking questions like, "What happened to you? You went from this guy to this guy. What happened?" And it wasn't just a spiritual thing. It was not just some kind of a religious encounter. This changed you from top to bottom, from inside out. Here's what he said about Christ: is the visible likeness of the invisible God. He is the firstborn son, superior to all created things. For through him, God created the unseen things, including spiritual powers, lords, rulers, and authorities. God created the whole universe through him and for him. Now listen to this. Christ existed before all things, and in union with him, all things have their proper place. We're going to come back to that in just a second. Because in union with Christ, everything in my life and your life is to have its proper place. Is that true? Is that the story of your life? He goes on. Christ is the head of his body, the church. He is the source of the body's life. He is the firstborn son who was raised from the dead in order, listen to this, in order that he alone might come to have first place in everything. In your life. In my life. You know what I'm going to ask? Does he? Two questions. I slowed down on those two statements he made there in Colossians chapter 1 for a reason. Do things have their proper place in your life? Second question, does he have first place in all things? He should, you know. And if he doesn't, then you also know the next question. Why? What needs to change? Another question, if he doesn't have first place in every part of my life, I'm not talking about the spiritual realm. We are quite capable of compartmentalizing today. But this has implications in who you are on the job tomorrow. Question, when you go to work tomorrow, who's your boss? If you tell me the business you work for or the school district you teach for, you're wrong. That's not a biblical truth. You don't work for them. They sign your check. But they're not the boss. He is. That's not just language for pastors either. It's for God's people. Does he have first place in my job? Does he have first place in relationships? As you take a look this morning, all this is pointing to one single issue, your relationship, my relationship with Jesus. That's the whole design of communion, on purpose. I think that's why Jesus said, I want you to think about, I want you to do communion. I want you to share the bread and the cup often. Because I think we need these moments to stop, to be still, and to say, okay, is it happening for me? Are things in their proper place? As you and I take a look at our relationship with Jesus, I want to appeal to you in very simple terms. The Bible makes a statement about Jesus. It says this, He is Lord. That is a statement of fact. It's an affirmation of truth. He is Lord. But if you were to read in James chapter 2, you would find out that that statement of reality, that fact, it stands on its own, does not do demons much good. Because they believe He is Lord, but they're not about to bow their knee to Him. You see the difference? And the same works for us. We are capable of actually saying, yep, I see, you're the Lord. You're just not Lord of me. So, is He Lord of you? Is He Lord of every part of you? If it helps you, you can break it down. Your money, your job, your relationships, your marriage. Is he Lord of, here's a good one, your attitude. Okay, I know I'm prying, but your attitude when you're driving down the road. Is he Lord of your values? Of your priorities? Of your plans? Do you know that James chapter 4 says, you know something? It's okay to plan. Go ahead and put some plans down. But don't do it like you are on the throne. It's okay to say, tomorrow I'm going to get up and I'm going to go here and here and here and here and doing this and this and this. Make sure you say, if the Lord wills, I'll do that. So is He Lord of you? I love to do this. This talk this morning, obviously, I think about premarital because there's that language here in the description of we are engaged. And I have couples that I meet with rate their relationship. It's kind of one of my favorite methods to get them to really think about themselves. Can I ask you to do the same this morning? Only with God. To rate your relationship with Jesus Christ. If you say, you know, it's a 1, let's go to that lower end of the scale. What you're saying is it's complicated and cluttered. Say it's you know, you're partially surrendered to Him, you're partially committed to Him, but it's not, it's in some areas, but definitely not in other areas. Then you'll put a 1 or a 2. That's the number you would answer this morning. But if you're at the other end of the scale, you might, you're saying, yeah, my relationship, I would rate it a 9 because it's simple and pure. My relationship with Jesus, He is first place in every area of my life. This is a time to meet with Jesus. Maybe you can take your outline and just tuck it in your Bible. Take a look at it later today. As you come to the table today, let me ask you to think back. In most cases, for most of us, I want you to think back to the last time you were at this table, which is likely about a month ago. And let me ask you, since the last time you came to this table, how is your relationship with Jesus since then? Do you love Him just a little bit more than you did a month ago? Is that what you would say or a little bit less? What's happened to your relationship with Jesus since the last time you gathered at this table? I want to invite you in a moment. Servers are going to join me here in the front, and they're going to hold out the communion, the bread and the cup. And we're going to give you a chance to slip from your seat, make your way down to the front. And on your way, I want to have you think about the same path you walked a month ago. And say, Jesus, now's the time for me to evaluate my relationship with you. Am I closer to you today than I was a month ago? Last time I was at this table. Are you the Lord of all of me? And if there's this secret little closet in your life that He doesn't have authority over, on your way to the front in a moment, I'm going to ask you to take the bread and the cup and make your way back to your seat and hold those and say, Jesus, You gave everything for me. Starting this moment, by taking this bread and cup, reminding me of what You gave for me, I want to give everything, every area of my life, to You. And I want that to be my life, uncomplicated, because I have a simple and pure focus on You. Would you bow your heads with me, and servers join me at this time?